see that in our passage this morning. And I do have all my notes with me this morning. It may not help, but a quick numbering, they're all there. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, I want to start reading in verse 1 as we start into this new section of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is such an important part of the book of Romans in vindicating God's gospel in light of the current spiritual condition of Israel. So let me start in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Again, in this section of Romans, the Apostle Paul is expressing his sorrow for the lost condition of Israel. And we know that the majority of the Israelites in the first century were lost. And this grief that Paul has painted for us in verse 2 is really painted upon the canvas of Israel's special standing before God. And this is part of the reason for the intensity of his grief and his willingness to sacrifice himself on their behalf because of their special status in the eyes of God. And in light of that, most of them, nevertheless, were not receiving these promised blessings of the covenants that they had in their history. So even though God had chosen Israel, made them a very unique nation among all the nations of the earth, and blessed them and gave them privileges and promises which no other nation received, they were God's chosen people in that sense, and yet most of them were lost. Now that tells us at the outset that Israel's election is not like our election. There's two elections taught in the Bible. One is a national election of Israel that does not guarantee salvation to its members. So it's a national election, but it does not save all Israelites. Obviously, that's the case. Our election is one which is individual and also unto salvation. So there are two elections taught in the Bible. Israel had one, a national election, to certain outward privileges and promises and blessings, but it did not guarantee their salvation. And our election, which in fact does. So most of the Jews were lost. And if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 27, this is spelled out. Even in this section of Romans, chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. The remnant and only the remnant. So the majority of the nation were going to be lost. Now sometimes I run into people that believe that all Jews are going to be saved, and that just simply is not true. Only the remnant will be saved. If you look at chapter 11 of Romans, verse 5, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, talking about a remnant within Israel. And then in verse 7, but those who were chosen obtained it, but the rest were hardened, just as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So Israel, by and large, in the first century, and it's true today, the majority of the nation is under a divine hardening. They're not being saved, they're lost, and only a remnant is being saved. So this is the tension between Jews and Paul's day and his gospel. Because the Jews had this idea that as long as they were a child of Abraham, they were saved. That as long as they had the law and circumcision, that was indicating that they were going to go to heaven. So Paul comes along with the gospel and says, no, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be saved. And obviously the majority of the Jews were not receiving Christ, so they were outside the parameters of salvation. And in the Jewish mind, this created all kinds of tension and problems with Paul's gospel. They thought that Paul's God, therefore, was not faithful to his promises to Israel. They thought that Paul's gospel made God out to be a Judas to his people. The perception that they had of Paul's gospel would be similar to that of a husband that goes and showers expensive gifts on all other women, but doesn't give any to his own wife, or at least maybe a trinket to her. And they were saying, Paul, your God is like that, because Israel is his old covenant wife, and yet he's abandoning her, showering his gifts upon Gentiles of every nation. So they had a real struggle with this gospel that Paul preached. So it appeared to them that God, Paul's God, was disloyal to his wife, that he would betray the covenant vows and love that he had for Israel. And so the tension with God's dealings with Israel, his old covenant wife, begins to take shape. Now this is what Paul is going to have to answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's going to have to explain how God is absolutely faithful to all of his promises to Israel, even in light of the fact that most of them are going to be lost. He has to explain that from the Word of God. And he will do that incredibly well, and thus teach us the proper interpretation of many Old Testament passages. But before we see how Paul resolves this problem, let's take a closer up look, if you will, at the problem itself. Paul's sorrow over his fellow countrymen because of their special status in the eyes of God. And verses 4 and 5 will set forth that old covenant privileged special status of Israel, which forms the background for this tension that God's special people are being left out of the new covenant blessings. So let's look at the problem in verse 4 and 5. And then we'll look at the beginning of the solution, Lord willing, next time. Now, in verse 4 and 5, Paul sets forth the special blessings upon Israel, and he acknowledges on the surface that Israel, historically, was God's chosen special people. So he's laying that out. He's not denying that at all. And in verses 4 and 5, he lays out the privileges and the blessings of Old Testament Israel in at least four categories of thought. The first is their covenant standing. Secondly, their covenant blessings, and there'll be six items there. Thirdly, their covenant roots. And finally, their covenant fruit. That's the way I've outlined it. So let's begin by looking at Israel's covenant standing as being Israel. Notice again in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now this is the first mention of the word Israel, or Israelites, in the book of Romans, and that's very significant. Paul so far has been using the word Jew nine times already in the book of Romans, but this is the first mention where he calls them Israel or Israelites. Now the reason for that is that there's an important distinction to be made between the word Jew and the word Israel. The word Jew, as Paul's been using it so far in the book of Romans, looks at the Jewish people in light of their relationship to the Gentiles. In other words, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. It's primarily an ethnic term, a term that designates this people as a nation distinct from and separate from the Gentiles. So the word Jew, in Paul's terminology, primarily emphasizes this people as a nation separate from the Gentiles. That's why, for example, in back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See the contrast? Jew and then Greek. A Jew is a non-Greek, in other words. The same thing in chapter 2, verse 9. Tribulation and distress, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then honor and peace in verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, Jew and Greek are in contrast to one another. The Greek represents basically all the other nations. The Jew represents an ethnic group, a nation by itself, separate from the Gentiles. So that is how the word Jew primarily is understood so far in the book of Romans. Now when he comes to refer to them as Israel, he has something else in view. The word Israel looks at the Jewish people not in terms of their relationship to the Gentiles, but in terms of their relationship to God and salvation history. So Israel is not so much a nationalistic term, it is that, but it primarily has the connotations of the religion of Israel, that they're in covenant with God. So Israel speaks of the religious aspects of their relationship to God, not so much their being in contrast to Gentiles. So the word Israel, the name Israel, is a title of honor and implies their special religious status as being in covenant with God. Now in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's the word Israel that dominates. He uses it 13 times in these three chapters. He uses the word Jew twice, but the word Israel is going to take over and dominate in these three chapters because of its significance to God in salvation history. And that's the very issue that he's primarily dealing with. So the first special thing about the Jews is that they were called Israelites. And of course, you remember that the name Israel was given to Jacob. And it means one who contends with God. But it becomes that special name applied to the Jewish people because of their covenant relationship with the Lord. And Paul's grief and sorrow over them has this in view because they are Israelites. They have this standing with God, religiously speaking. The second category of blessings and privileges is found in verse 4. And there are six items mentioned here. And these six items basically explain to us the significance of the name Israelite. So now he's going to unfold and expand upon the importance of that word Israel and what it means to be called an Israelite. So we're going to look at that primarily in verse 4. Now, let me say by way of outset here that these six items mentioned in verse 4 are divided up grammatically into two sets of three. And I've tried to give you this in your outline. The first set, A, B, and C, deals with the first three items. The second set, A prime, B prime, C prime, deals with the last three items. And what's important to see is that there's parallelism. The first item in set one is parallel with the second the first item of set two. So you see on your outline the A and the A prime. The second item is parallel with the second item of set two, same with the third item. And what Paul is doing, the two A items end, those two words end in exactly the same letters. The two B items end in exactly the same letters, and the same for the two C items. So in other words, they rhyme. So there is an intentional, and you only see this in the Greek, maybe I'll encourage some of y'all in the Greek class, that you can make observations that are like this to show that the Spirit of God at times delights in inspiring His authors to actually bring in certain literary style features. And there's a bit of rhyme that's actually going on here just to show that he's drawing this neat little comparison and this little symmetry in dividing these six items up into two groups. Well, let's walk through these. The first set has adoption, glory, and covenants. And let's begin by looking at adoption in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. Now remember that Paul has already been discussing this idea of adoption back in chapter 8, starting in verse 14, when he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." But the adoption mentioned in chapter 8 is not the same adoption that's mentioned here. Just like there are two different elections, there are two different ideas of adoption in the Bible as well. And we must understand that this adoption must be put in the context of the Old Covenant. It is an Old Covenant adoption, not the New Covenant adoption mentioned in chapter 8. There is a national status implied here that certainly implies their favored position as sons of God in the Old Testament, but it's not the same thing as the church being called sons of God. Two different adoptions. One is national. It's kind of like the election that doesn't guarantee salvation of all the Israelites, and the other one does guarantee salvation. So there's two different adoptions in view. To see this, for example, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." So God calls Israel my son. And obviously they are not son by virtue of sharing His divine nature, they're son by adoption. That's the only way you can be a son other than Jesus Christ, who's the only true son who shares the full nature of God the Father. Other references to this adoption, Jeremiah 31:9, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Deuteronomy 14:1, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." So they were adopted as a nation outwardly in a formal relationship with God to be His children. And sadly, throughout Israel's history, they rarely, if ever, as a nation, lived up to this incredible calling. God rebuked Israel in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8, and called them, "You are a rebel from birth." And if you read Ezekiel chapter 20, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, recounts the history of Israel. And at every stage of their historical development, He indicts them by saying, "You rebelled against me, and you went after your idols, you didn't worship me." So even though they were adopted as sons, they certainly were not spiritual sons of God at all. They were covenantal, national sons, but their adoption is not the same as our adoption. However, if you notice in verse 4, it says, "To whom belongs the adoption as sons." The word "belongs" is in the present tense, which indicates that there's still something to this adoption. that's involved here. That God has not completely washed his hands of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we're going to have to wait till we move through these three chapters to let Paul explain that for us. But their adoption is not over with. There's going to be more to it. And we'll see that as we work through these chapters. But the first of these six blessings is that they were adopted as the sons of God, though it certainly fell short of their salvation. Secondly, Paul says, they had the glory. Now again, the word glory is found in chapter 8 also. And here in chapter 8, it refers to this eschatological salvation that awaits every true child of God. For example, verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, in some sense, Israel's future may involve some of this eschatological glory. And again, we'll get into that later on. But I think what he has in mind here is primarily the past glory that Israel enjoyed. And here it's a reference to God's presence. God's glory with them was God's presence with the people of Israel throughout its history, in spite of its sinfulness and its rebellion. Nevertheless, they had the blessings of His glory. So what do we think of specifically in terms of this? We could think of God's glory or God's presence descending down upon Mount Sinai. And there they saw the thick cloud that was on top of the mountain and the flashes of lightning and that eerie trumpet sound. And then God literally spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel. They saw His glory. His glory was being manifested on the top of Mount Sinai. And then the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that followed them through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that was His glory. They saw His glory when it descended upon the tabernacle, when Moses would go in and would talk with God as a man talks to his friend. And none of the other Israelites could approach. But Moses could talk with God. They saw the glory descend on the tabernacle. And then later when Solomon dedicated the temple, they saw the glory of God descend down upon the temple of God. So they had the glory of God. They had the presence of God. That was their blessing. That was their privilege. Even though sadly, they didn't live up to that. The third blessing that he itemizes for them is that they had the covenants in verse 4. And here he's referring to the historical covenants made with the fathers, probably beginning with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the promise of the new covenant. So that Israel, among all the nations of the earth, had these covenants that God made with them that no other nation had. They had these incredible covenants and all that was involved in their relationship with the Lord through those covenants. Now, in contrast, the Gentiles didn't have any of that stuff. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 that was just read for us. Remember how Paul described the spiritual status of the Gentiles. This is how he described it. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our spiritual heritage. That's the thorny ground out of which we came. But Israel came out of a garden of God's covenant blessings. They had covenants, which we did not have. And yet, sadly, in Paul's day, and as it continues in our day, we're receiving the fruit of the garden, and Israel is not. See, that creates problems. Why is that? Again, that's what he's going to have to explain. Okay, now let's move into the second set of three items. The first one is the law, and it rhymes and ends exactly with adoption, which was the first item in the first set. The law. God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. In other words, God gave His word to Israel. He didn't give it to the Philistines. He didn't give it to the Egyptians. God only gave His law, His word, to Israel. You remember all the way back in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That was an incredible blessing to them. They had God's oracles. They had God's word. They had God's law. Nobody else had that but the Israelites. They were incredibly blessed. They had His word. They even spoke to them literally, and then through prophets and through dreams and visions. They had His word. And what an incredible blessing that was poured out upon them. The law of God was designed to help Israel become a separate and distinct nation, separate from all the Gentiles. Much of the Old Testament law was designed in how they should dress and what they should eat and all these things that would separate them from all the unclean Gentiles. Those are no longer valid in the New Covenant, but in the Old Covenant, they were very much a part of making Israel a distinct people of God, separate from all the other nations. But of course, because of their sin and their rebellious hearts, that which was designed to be a blessing became a curse. But nevertheless, they had God's law. Number five, they had the service. It says in verse 4, "And the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service." The word temple is in italics, but this is certainly what's being referred to here. They had the service. And the word service here refers to God's blessing in giving Israel all of the information and the privilege to worship Him through the sacrificial system, through the tabernacle and the temple, through the feast days, through all of the aspects that they were involved in worshiping God. They had the service. They had the service of worshiping God. No other people had that. No other people were taught how to worship God other than Israel. No other people had those pictures of Christ through the sacrifices and the offerings which would enable them to enter into the presence of God ceremonially. No one had that. No one could worship God other than Israel, because they alone had the temple service and all that was involved in the correct and appropriate approach to the living and the holy God. Nobody had that but Israel. And then finally, the sixth aspect of the covenant blessings was that they had the promises. The promises given in and through the various historical covenants. And Ephesians 2:12 speaks of the covenants as covenants of promise, because they promised to Israel many, many things. For example, they promised to Israel an everlasting land through the Abrahamic covenant. They promised a king and an eternal kingdom through the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David. They promised them blessings to all the nations through the Abrahamic covenant. They promised them through the Mosaic covenant that if they kept the law of God, they would live securely in the land that was entitled to them through the Abrahamic covenant. They were also promised the new covenant, which would not be like the one made at Sinai, and a promised seed who would ultimately fulfill all the promises, and that was none other than Jesus Christ, who was their promised Messiah. So they had many incredible promises, and yet, sadly, they were losing them, and none of them were being fulfilled in general to the majority of the Israelites. They had the promises, but they weren't being fulfilled. And that's going to set up verse 6. But is it not as though the word of God has failed? What about these promises that God gave to Israel? They don't have them. Most of them are lost. Has God's word failed? So that's what he's going to explain. But we're still back reviewing just the tension of the problem. Okay, let's move on to the third category of Israel's blessings and privileges as a nation. And this is found, in verse 5. I have verse 4 on your outline. That's a mistake. It says, "Whose are the fathers?" And this one speaks of their covenant roots. See, their roots went all the way back to the fathers. And here the fathers refer to the patriarchs. And again, we primarily see those as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could expand it beyond that, those three. But when they thought of the patriarchs, they certainly always began with those three men. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were esteemed in the eyes of God. They were the beginning, the root of God's history with Israel. This is where the national part of this began. God bestowed promises on these men that were valid for them and their descendants. And to be descended from them was indeed a high honor. And the crucial issue is, what does that mean? To have the promises to Abraham and to his seed. How do you interpret these promises? And again, that's the tension. But this will be the key piece of the puzzle that will make everything else fall into place as we work through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Exactly what God did mean by those covenant promises to Israel. So they had the covenant roots all the way back in the patriarch. Nobody else had that. They had Abraham. They had Isaac and Jacob. And then number 4, they also had not only the covenant roots and the patriarchs, but they had the covenant fruit, the one to whom all the blessings and the promises of the covenants would be fulfilled in, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says that in the Abrahamic covenant, when God said that he's making this covenant with Abraham and his seed, he emphasizes that it's seed singular because it's only ultimately referring to Jesus Christ and all who by faith are in Christ. That becomes the seed of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. He's the seed. He's the fruit. All of the covenants lead up to Christ. He brings the covenant of fulfillment where the others were covenants of promise. Now notice in verse 5 several things about Christ. It says, "And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" Notice it doesn't say, "Of whom is the Christ?" And I think the distinction here is very important. "From whom" implies source. That is, Christ came from the patriarchs. He came from Israel. They were the source, physically speaking, nationally speaking, ethnically speaking. He came from them. It does not say he was of them, which implies possession, because not all of the Israelites had a personal relationship with the Messiah. So the "from whom" emphasizes source, and that's what Paul has in view here. He came from this line of the fathers, beginning with Abraham. He came out of Judah as a tribe of Israel. Next it says, he came from them. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Again, just emphasizing the human nature side of the Messiah. Now notice the word Christ there in verse 5 basically is the word that in the Old Testament refers to the Messiah. So Christ is the anointed one. It means the anointed one, which is what the Messiah meant. So Christ here is clearly the Messiah. And he came from Israel according to the flesh. And so he's emphasizing the human nature or human side of Jesus Christ. But that is not all. And you've got to read the rest of this verse for one of the most glorious tributes to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Look at how verse 5 continues. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now when it says who is over all, who does that refer to? The Christ, who came from the patriarchs, descended from them according to the flesh, who is over all, means he is the sovereign Lord over all things, over all creation, all peoples. He is over all. Christ is over all. And we know the scriptures attest to that in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, many, many verses that say that. But let's read on. God blessed forever. This is not your normal benediction, giving a benediction to God the Father. This is a different construction in the Greek. It clearly follows as a reference to Christ. Christ, who is over all. Christ, who is God blessed forever. Amen. This is one of those references to the deity of Jesus Christ, that our Savior is fully man, but He's also fully God. And this verse beautifully and powerfully presents that truth. I've listed in your outline, I think, some other verses where Paul also teaches and indicates that Jesus Christ is God. You could add to that what John says and the author of Hebrews, but I just limited those verses to other Pauline texts. So here's the stab that comes to the heart of your unbelieving Jew. This is the stake driven in their heart, is that in rejecting Jesus Christ, not only have they rejected the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all of their covenants and all of their promises fulfilled in Christ, they've rejected Christ, they reject all of that, but they've also rejected the sovereign Lord over all, and He who is the only eternally blessed God. God is triune, there's only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the mystery of the Trinity. But Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God. And the unbelieving Jews have not only rejected their covenants, their promises, they've not only rejected their heritage, as it were, they've rejected the Messiah, and they have rejected God in rejecting Christ. So this is their spiritual condition. And people need to know today that when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are rejecting God. And there's no other hope for salvation than Jesus Christ. And if they reject Christ, they reject God. And on the day of judgment, God will remind them of that, to say the least. Okay, quickly in conclusion, several points I want to draw from these two verses dealing with the spiritual status of Israel. Number one, you can be a member of the Old Covenant, but not a member of the New Covenant. You can be in Old Covenant Israel, but not in New Covenant Israel. And that's exactly where the answer is going to begin if you look at verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There are two kinds of Israel here. So you can be an Old Covenant Israel, you can be a member in that covenant, but not a member in the New Covenant Israel. And the reason for that is because the membership is different. In Old Covenant Israel, it's based upon physical birth, and the New Covenant Israel is based upon spiritual birth. And even having the promises, even the Old Covenant promises, does not make you a member of the New Covenant. Because the Israelites had all the covenants and all the promises, but they were also strangers and aliens to the New Covenant. As John said in chapter 1 of his Gospel, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So that's how you become a child, a covenant child in the New Covenant, as I understand the Scriptures. So there's a difference. Israel, was in the old covenant, and they're not in the new covenant, because the laws of membership differ in those two covenants. Now, here's the application of that to us. Number two, possessing external blessings and spiritual privileges and being, quote, close to God does not mean that you are saved. You can be in a good church, even one that attempts to faithfully preach the Word of God and worship the Lord, and you can still be lost. This is what we learned from Israel's situation. You can have all the blessings of being raised in a Christian home and being surrounded by people who love Jesus and still go to hell. That was true of Israel to a degree. You can have your pockets full of God's promises of salvation and still be accursed. That was true of Israel. You can be active in serving and doing and being involved and end up only doing the devil's work. You can have a Christian pedigree a mile long back through your parents and your grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and still be a child of wrath. You can be so close to Christ and so close to the kingdom and yet so far from the kingdom of God. See, Israel had all of that. And so do many people today, and yet they're still lost. Why? Because one thing is missing. They don't have Christ. They don't have Christ. You can have all that other stuff, but if you don't have Jesus Christ, then you are outside of the blessings of God. That's why the Apostle Paul spells out so emphatically in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, you've got to believe in Christ to be saved. And it doesn't matter if your parents are godly. If you personally don't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will not go to heaven. You must believe in Christ, acknowledge your sin, and humble yourself, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or there is no hope for you outside of Jesus Christ. The thing that Israel missed, in spite of all the blessings of verse 4 and all the blessings of verse 5, is that they did not have Christ. They had the promise of Christ, but they didn't have Him in their hearts. They didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, all of their blessings and all the godly influences around them and all the privileges of worship and all that they had were of no avail because they did not have Christ.